You got your Bibles again, Revelation chapter 5. We'll jump right in here in just a second. Revelation chapter 5, interesting. Several things to look at in Revelation 5 tonight, and so you'll kind of have to stay with me and you'll figure that out if you haven't read it. I would encourage you this. You kind of know where we are each week. You know that we're going to do the next set of verses. And so I would encourage you, maybe after you get home from church on Sunday afternoon, sometime Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, just read the next set of verses. Typically, the way I do it is however the scriptures are divided, whether it's 8 verses or 15 verses or whatever. Sometimes I'll break one of those little paragraph sections up in twos, or sometimes I'll do two of them. I'd encourage you to read before you get here. And the reason for that is, number one, you'll be familiar with what we're going to talk about. Number two, you may have questions that you can ask, or you may have comments you want to share that God uses you to teach me something that night. And ultimately, the biggest reason is this. I believe when you read it and you get a chance to kind of ruminate on it for a couple of days, the good news is as you think about it from when you read it until you get here, the Holy Spirit's the teacher. And even though I think one of my spiritual gifts is teaching, I'm not as good as the Holy Spirit is. And so if you give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to read, you read the Bible and give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to teach you, because what does the Bible say in Isaiah 55 about God's Word? That it does not go out and return void without accomplishing the purposes for which it's designed. That means when you read it, if you'll give God an opportunity, He'll speak to you something about what you read, being that the Bible is alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, right? And so don't miss the opportunity. Show up as prepared as you can. You never know what God will teach you in the process. The Lamb takes the scroll, Revelation chapter 5. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and the back, sealed with 7 seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Look, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its 7 seals.' Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the 4 living creatures among the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne." Now here's the first thing you got to get out of this. In that last verse, you see 2 different words that are capitalized. The first one is "he," right? Capital H. And "one," capital O. Here's what you got to know. He took the scroll out of the hand of the one. Who's the he? Think back to last week, we were thinking of the throne room. And remember, it talked about the one, the one, the one, the one. Who was the one sitting on the throne in the throne room? God the Father. So he who takes the scroll from the one would be who? Jesus, God the Son, right? That's the big thing that you got to catch out of this. And if you can get those two right, you got the majority of this section whipped, because you got an understanding of who is doing what. Okay? Now, the what can get a little confusing, but I got to tell you, the key is that we get the who's right. Okay? He and the one. When we look at it in verses 1 through 4, it talks about the scroll. It says there's writing on the inside and the back, and that it's sealed with 7 seals. Really, one of the things I thought was interesting in one of the guys I was reading, he said that this scroll would kind of be like the title deed to creation. If you think in terms of a title deed for your house, if you think of that title deed that says, "Hey, you own this property, it's yours, you can do with it as you please, but what can anybody else do with it?" Nothing. It's yours. And I thought it was interesting when you think of that scroll, and we're going to see that scroll gets unrolled, and we're going to see the things that are contained in it as we read over the next several chapters. But I think it's interesting that the first part of it, it says that there was writing on the inside and on the back. Now, that kind of gives the idea here, coming from Roman law, Roman government, Roman culture, the way that it was with a title or with a deed or with a will, oftentimes they were sealed, okay? And for this one, it was sealed with seven seals. And it says that there was writing on the inside and the back. One of the reasons for that is, how many of you have ever had something that you had to mail in an envelope and you had to sign where the envelope sealed, you had to sign the outside of it so that if it was open, it was very obvious that it had been open because your signature would not line up. You know what I'm talking about? That's the idea here, is that there was writing on the inside, and that's what they're going to unroll the scroll, and we're going to talk about over the next several weeks, what's on the inside. But the idea that on the outside it was sealed, it was delivered by God, from God, to Jesus, title deed to creation. Everything that God had said to Jesus, go to earth, this is what's going to happen, this is what you're going to do, and here's how people are going to be restored through you. And when that happens, your name will be exalted. Here's the promises. This is the beginning of those promises. Okay? When Jesus gets to take this title deed to step into that, the seven seals in the Roman government was interesting because when they had the seven seals, when something was sealed with seven seals, if it were a title deed or it were a will and testament, in order for that to be open, all seven of the people who gave their seal. If you remember the way that they did it in first century times in the Roman Empire is they would take wax and they would heat it and then they would push it with their signet ring so that it kind of had their signature, their seal of approval on it, so that you knew who it was that sealed that. And the idea in the Roman government was this: when they had seven seals on it, because it was such an important document, in order for it to be opened, all seven of the people who put their seal on it had to be present. Okay? So if the seven people were us seven, okay, if it was David and Tanya and Eddie and Mandy and Gary and Sheila and myself, all seven of us have to be there if we're the ones that sealed it before you could open it. I think that's significant to us to see the idea of, hey, there is a timing to how God does things and when certain things can happen. It's important for us to understand this. God has a time schedule for all of us. And there are certain roles for each one of us to play. Now, here's the hard part. Is there a role that God has created for you to play and for me to play in terms of creation and eternity? Absolutely. But don't we have the freedom of choice and the freedom of rebellion as humans? So what happens if I don't play my role? Does that mean that I thwart all of God's plans because I don't do my part? No, it just means that if I don't do my part, God's plans are not going to be thwarted. So what's the negative of me not doing my part? I miss out on the blessing. You see, if I don't do my part, God's just going to add to Parnassus' assignment. If I don't do what I'm supposed to do, God's just going to give Parnassus another assignment. And when he gives her another assignment, he's going to equip and he's going to enable her to be able to do that. Parnassus is a good example because she will always take on another assignment, won't she, Tom? That girl cannot say no. I think that's the reason God would give her my assignment. But the problem with it is, it's not that if I don't do my part, it messes up God's plan. God's plan is going to go ahead. Just somebody else is going to get my blessing. That's why it's so important for all of us. We don't want to miss out on the role that God has for us. And all seven of those seals are significant. Every one of them is significant, but so are the things that we do in life. It says, but no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open or even look in. Three things that kind of jump out to me when I read that verse is the first part of that phrase that says, but no one. Do you ever notice how many times the group that Jesus is in is an exclusive group. As a matter of fact, about the only group that I know of that Jesus is in that's not an exclusive group was those people who have walked on water. And it was him and Peter. Other than that, pretty well every group Jesus is in is an exclusive group. The only one who could open the scroll, just one. No others could be found. The only one who can save us from our sin, just one. The only way to heaven, just one. The only one who could die on the cross, just one. It's significant for us to understand the role that God plays in our life. All of us know it, but I think most of us have a tendency to sometimes take it for granted and to think that our role is a little greater than our role really is. The bottom line is, for each of us, we got no shot without Jesus. And it don't matter what you're going through in life. It don't matter if you're having financial troubles. It don't matter if you're having sin troubles. It don't matter if you're having relationship troubles. The exclusive answer in each one of those situations is Jesus. And it says, and no one, but no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. That's significant. No one in heaven, no one on earth, or no one under the earth. It just kept putting parameters on it. It just kept putting parameters. There's not anybody anywhere who could open it. And I think it's interesting that not only is there not anyone who could open it, but the Bible says there's not even anybody that can open it or even look in it. Just one. Look at all of the qualifiers that are in that one verse. But no one in heaven, but no one on earth, but no one under the earth was able to open it, or no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was even able to look in. Now, when you look at those first four verses, is there anything in those verses that looks strange to you? Every one of you in here know the answer to this question, and most of you will not catch it. It's a lesson to us that when we read the Bible, you should pay attention to what you read. Because all of it, every phrase, every jot, every tittle, every word, every sentence, every verse, all of it is important. Anybody find it yet? Anything that jumps out to you? Where's Jesus? Is that what you said? Just where was he? It doesn't say where he was. It just says he showed up. Here's the part I want you to catch. What do we know that there will be none of in heaven? What does it say? Where are they? Right? In the throne room? Right? That's where God was. We studied that last week. And what does it say when John figured out there was nobody who could open the scroll? What does he say he did? Isn't that interesting? But yet all of us know there'll be no crying. There'll be no more tears in heaven. Now you might think different, but here was my thought. The reason that there was crying at this point is because he didn't know what was in the scroll. We're fixing to get that. And once we open up the scroll and the seven seals are broken and we get to see what's in the scroll, that's where the joy is. That's where the triumph is. That's where the victory is. And from then on, there will be no more tears or sorrow. But it also says to me a little bit about John's passion. I believe that God still gives visions in our world today. But most of us don't get to see those because I'm not sure we're mature enough spiritually for God to show those to us. I wonder if part of our spiritual maturity that we're missing out on is the passion. Because we have a tendency in our culture to compare ourselves to other people. And we always would compare our passion, our zeal, our excitement compared to others. And the bottom line is, every one of us, when we start comparing our passion and our zeal and our excitement and our service and all of the things that we do for the Lord, when we start comparing, we always compare to somebody who's not as good as us. And when I read that he was crying, I was thinking, now that's pretty passionate about something that, hey, you just be patient, they're going to open it. But it bothered him so that he so wanted to see what was in there. Does it bother us that God might be doing something that we're missing out on? Does it bother you that God's doing something in somebody's life, or that God's doing something in our church, or that God's doing something in our country that you could be a part of, but you're missing out on it for some reason? It bothered him that there was something of the Lord with a scroll written on the inside and the outside, but he didn't know what it was, and it bothered him. Does it bother you that there's something in here that you don't know? Is there anybody here that knows it all? Anybody got this all down? Okay, so we would all agree there's something in here we don't know. Does it bother you enough that you'll seek it out? Some of you are like me. You try to have your quiet time every day. But sometimes you just let it get crowded out. I just don't see John letting it get crowded out. I think he was passionate about it enough that whatever it took, he wanted to see. Just a thought. But I thought it was interesting when I read that, and I thought, no, wait a second. That said he's crying in heaven. And we all know there's no tears in heaven, so why is it? Just an interesting thought. Second part, verses 5 through 7. Look back at them real fast. I'll read them for you. It says, then one of the elders said to me, stop crying and look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has been victorious, so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals. That's why Jesus can open it. Verse 6, then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. The names on the scroll are so important. The first one that he says is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Now, when we think lion, we all think the same. There's just something spectacular, majestic, powerful, something that commands fear, something that commands respect, something that commands awe about a lion. You ever been to a zoo and seen the lions? Have you ever been to the zoo and seen the lions that it looked like they didn't feed them enough and nobody combed their hair that day? I remember a time or two when I've been to the zoo that the lions just didn't look right to me. They were kind of skinny little lions, and they had their mane, but it just wasn't like Mufasa's mane. And there's something about a lion that's just not right if it's not big and powerful and healthy and just got hair everywhere. But it says the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's interesting when if you read back in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, listen to this. This is, remember, Abraham, and then Isaac, his son, and then his son Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons that were the 12 tribes of Israel. You following me? In verses 8 through 10, it says this, Judah, your brothers will praise you. This is as Jacob is speaking his last words to each of his sons. And here's what he says to his son Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion, and like a lioness, who wants to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belong to him. Here's the part that I want you to catch about that when you read about the lion of the tribe of Judah, is you get some of that hyperbole there in that about the lion to begin with. But then it says the scepter. That's really important. Who has a scepter? Who carries a scepter? The king. Either the king or the drum major. Right? That's the only people you ever see. But really, it's the king who carries the scepter. And this is the place where God says, through Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah, you're going to be the one that the kings come from. Now you might say, well, that's kind of crazy. Why did he do that? Well, let me ask you this. Which was the tribe that he said all of the priests would come from? Levi. So he did that with other occupations, if you will, and other tribes. From the tribe of Levi will come all of the priests. And from the tribe of Judah comes the kings. Now, what do we know about Jesus? What do we know about Jesus? It's interesting, but we know that he came out of that tribe of Judah. But I want you to catch this. It's interesting. If I said what are the two predominant nicknames, if you will, of Jesus, what would you say they are? Lamb is a good one. That's kind of a pretty hard question, pretty open-ended. One of them is Lord of Lords and King of. Isn't it interesting if you note King of Kings, capital K of little k, Kings is the way that it's written. Isn't it interesting that he's the King of Kings, knowing that he comes out of the tribe of Judah, that all of the kings come out of that tribe. He's the King of the Kings. He's the number one of all the kings of Judah. King of Kings. I think that was an interesting idea. By the way, who was, when we think in terms of kings, and we think in terms of Israel, who was king number one? Saul. If you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. I want you to see this. First Samuel chapter 9. It's page 253. Look up at me when you're there. Got it? First Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. It says, there was an influential man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjaminite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. Does Saul sound like the kind of guy that ought to be king? He does. Read his description. It tells you over and over, hey, Saul was pretty impressive. There's only one problem. What is it? He's not from Judah. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's not from the tribe of Judah. The kings of Jerusalem, the kings of Israel, the kings of the chosen people were supposed to be from the tribe of Judah. Saul, as impressive as he was, the problem with Saul was what? He's a Benjaminite. He was not supposed to be the king. Now, do you remember part of the problem with Saul? Part of the problem with Saul was that the people wanted a king like who? Like the other nations. God, they got a king. We need a king. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God have intentions of there being a king over Israel? Most of us would say no. But I think it's interesting, then why did we have a tribe of Judah that he said all the kings will come from? I don't know. Because I'm like you. I was always taught that God said, hey, y'all want a king? Okay. I've told you no. I've told you no. I've told you no. But you want a king? You got a king. And then it didn't go so well, did it? Until they got the next king, which was who? And he was from the tribe of? And it went well. Interesting. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, when we get to see it. So when we think in those terms, then my question, why do we go down that road? I've always been taught, I've always heard it said that God did not want Israel to have a king. But I think when we look at this, it might be more correct to say God did not want Israel to have a king yet. Because it's obvious he had set aside one of the tribes and said all the kings will come from this tribe. And what got them in trouble was that they wanted a king on their own time. For those of you impatient people out there who think God doesn't work fast enough. By the way, do you remember when Saul really got in trouble that God said, okay, that's it? Do you remember what it was? He got impatient and Saul decided he would play the role of the priest because Samuel didn't show up right when he wanted him. Right? So what's the lesson for us? I don't know who the lesson's for specifically. In general, it's for all of us, but I bet somebody's here tonight that what you need to hear is, not yet. Slow down. Be patient. God's in control. He's in control of who's going to be the king of Israel and when he wants to do it. He's also in control of your world too. Just relax. The lion from the tribe of Judah. And then the second one he says is the root of David. He says the root of David. A root is kind of the beginning of the plant. Isaiah 11, I want to read to you real fast. Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. It says, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then in verse 10, it says, on that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Let me ask you a question. The root of Jesse. Why does the name Jesse stick out to us? David's dad. Jesse. And it says that there will be a root from Jesse that will be special. And then from Jesse we get David, and then from David we get who? Jesus. All out of that tribe of Judah, all out of that root that it says, the root of David. Now it's interesting, but the roots are in the lineage of David. The roots of Jesus are in the lineage of David, both from a maternal standpoint and a paternal standpoint. Most of us don't think about this often because most of the time when we talk about Jesus and his lineage, we talk about it from the standpoint, we talk way more about Mary than we do about Joseph. But he came from the lineage of the root of David on Joseph's side and on Mary's side. Now, before you get wiggy and think, okay, now his mom and his dad were both on the same family tree. Well, if you want to go back far enough, all of our relatives are that way. Okay? You're all married to one of your cousins. All right? So don't get too wiggy there. You got to understand about how the process of the family tree works. But it's significant that Mary and Joseph are both in the lineage of David, not just one of the two of them. Lastly, the line from the tribe of Judah and the root of David, and then lastly, the Lamb. If we looked in Genesis chapter 22, 7, the question is asked, where is the Lamb? Now, what's that story from? Abraham and Isaac. Hey, where's the Lamb? Okay, so we talk about lambs early on in the Scripture. The sacrificial lamb, there's a lamb that has to stand in. Something has to be the sacrifice for others. And Isaac asked the question, where's the Lamb? In John chapter 1, verse 29, the statement is made by John the Baptist that he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The idea of the Lamb comes all the way into the New Testament to the precursor of Jesus, to John the Baptist. And then in Revelation 5, verse 12, it says, worthy is the Lamb. Why worship? It says that there are seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits. We know in the book of Revelation or in the Scriptures themselves that seven signifies what? Perfection, completion. Right? And so we get the seven horns, the seven eyes, the seven spirits. I think you'll find this interesting. I did. Do you know what is a horn is symbolic of what? Power. A horn is symbolic of power and strength. Okay? We talked about it last week. It says that there were seven eyes. Do you know what eyes are symbolic of? We talked about it last week. If it's eyes everywhere, what does that mean? It sees everything. It's all knowing, right? It's knowledge. And then it says seven spirits. What's the difference between a spirit and flesh and bones, as we would think? A spirit can be a lot of places, right? And so we get this idea of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits that could be anywhere, present, anywhere, everywhere, all the time, right? Now, tonight, the Holy Spirit can be with us where we gather together, but tomorrow, the Holy Spirit is going to be with me, and the Holy Spirit's going to be with you, and the Holy Spirit's going to be with Don, and the Holy Spirit's going to be with Jim, and the Holy Spirit's going to be with Christy, and the Holy Spirit's going to be with Ron. Wherever we all are, the Holy Spirit will be everywhere, right? Now, think in terms of what I just said. Seven, completion, perfect. Horns, power. Eyes, knowledge. Spirit, presence. All we know is the word omni, right? What do we say God is? Omni what? Omnipresent, everywhere. Omnipotent, all powerful. Omniscience, omniscience, all knowing. I thought it was interesting that that's the things that the Scriptures say about God and about Jesus right here with seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. God is in control. So again, I say to you, whoever it is that needs to hear it, just be patient. God's in control. Okay? It says the lamb, and it talks about the lamb in the sense of being a sacrificial lamb and the Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, when it talked about the Passover lamb, did you know that the Passover lamb was supposed to live in the house of the family for 4 days before it was sacrificed at Passover? How many of you knew that? I think I've heard that before, but when I read it, I'm like, that's interesting. When we think that Jesus is not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and not only is he from the root of David, but he also is the Lamb. Think in terms of sacrificial Passover lamb. Why would God put the stipulation that the Passover lamb that was going to be sacrificed had to live in the house for 4 days? Why? They got close to it. Is there anybody here that thinks lambs and thinks, ooh, gross? They're tacky, they're mean, they're dirty, they're yucky. We all think lambs and we think, oh, I'd love to hold one. We all think that, don't we? And so if you took the lamb and for four straight days, you pet it, You play with it. You feed it. You cuddle with it. You do all those things. And then on day five, that'd be a little different than if you just got one out of the barn and brought it in on day five, wouldn't it? But not only just day five, maybe on day one, but on day two, I bet on day two you start counting down going, oh my goodness, it's only three more days. And then on day three, you're thinking, oh my, two more days. And then on day four, you start thinking, oh my goodness, tomorrow. Don't you think you would be conscious of it every day when you realize that that little lamb that you were taking care of and playing with and letting sleep in your bed and feeding, that you get pretty attached to it and you start the countdown? It kind of goes back to where we started about with John when he cried because nobody could open the seal. I know you're here on Wednesday. In a lot of ways, that would make you the cream of the crop. If you compare your people to only people who come on Sunday, it makes you the cream of the crop. But we're not to compare ourselves to people who come only on Sundays, are we? So then my question is, how passionate are you? How invested are you in this whole Jesus thing? Not how much do you work at your church. Not how much do you read your Bible or how much you pray. How invested are you in this whole Jesus thing? Because see, by the time you sacrifice that Passover lamb, you'd be pretty invested in that little lamb. And I think everybody in the house would be. You're not getting past that. That little dude's lived with you for 4 days. And every day you know you got to sacrifice it on day five or day four. And you'll dread it, but on day four it'll really be tough. Do you remember when Jesus talked to Peter and he said, how passionate are you? Now that's not exactly what he asked him. What exactly did he ask him? Do you love me? He didn't exactly say how passionate are you, but he did say, hey, do you love me? And Peter said, sure. And he said, no, do you love me? And Peter said, you know I love you. And he said, do you love me? And Peter said, you know I do. And Jesus said what? Feed my sheep. If you love me, obey my commands. How passionate are you? Enough to obey? Enough to feed? Because that's what Jesus said do. If you're passionate about me, obey. Feed. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Revelation 5. Lord, we praise you tonight because you are omniscient, because you are omnipotent, and because you are omnipresent. Dear Lord, in every situation, you have the power to do whatever needs to be done. In every situation, you have the wisdom, the knowledge to know what's best. And in every situation, you are present. Lord, I pray you help us to trust that. And because of that, I pray that you'd help us to be passionate about you and our calling to be obedient and feed your sheep. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.